If you'd like to read along with me in a moment, I'll be reading a passage from Isaiah chapter 60. That passage is on page 619, a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians as well, but the Isaiah passage is the longer of the two if you want to read along with me. We've been taking a little bit, of course I was gone for a couple of weeks from the pulpit, but before that we'd started a series on work, on our calling, and we'd kind of noted that when God calls us to himself, he calls us to a particular life. Maybe our health, our size, our location, and it, right at the heart of a lot of that is our work, what we do many hours during the week, and that when he calls us into his kingdom, that is to say, he calls us in to work. You've been called into work before, haven't you? Get that call, and I guess you get that beep or that text that says, come on in. Well, when God's called us to himself, he's called us to work. And what we did the first week of the four that we're dealing with the subject is we said that work is our present calling. This is by way of review for those who've heard it, but just by way of context for those who haven't. And what we said in our present calling is that work wasn't caused by our fall into sin and misery, that God made us to be workers. He took the man, we read in Genesis 2, took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, put him in paradise to work it. And so we said that work is not in and of itself a curse. In fact, we went on to say that, our work is actually God working through us. As Luther puts it, when we work, it's like God putting a glove on, and he does his work. His hands in you, the glove, and he gets his work done in the world. And so, finally, that Sunday, we said, therefore, our work can be somewhat, and emphasized the somewhat, satisfying. The next week, we said, though it's our present calling, it's also our painful calling. Work hurts in a broken world, because we went from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, where we and Adam rebelled against God, decided to do things our way, and Everything is broken at that point. And because it's broken, we've said that you can't get justified by your work. That you're not going to go to work to get your glory. Work won't justify you, and work won't glorify you. But we did say is what can happen at work, whatever venue that is, that can be in your home, that can be in your school, that can be in an employment situation. But at work, you can get changed. That is to say, when God sends us into a place, in the midst of that work, to use the theological term, sanctification does take place. That is, as we believe the gospel in the midst of that. So, it's our present calling. It's our painful calling. And this morning, we're going to look at it as our expectant calling. If you want to stick with P's, you can say present, painful, and pregnant, not to scare anybody. But it's our expectant calling. Just so you'll know, next week we're going to talk about that third facet of work, rest, which is our gracious calling. Okay, and so that will be the final thing that we'll do. Sometimes your work just feel like you're not getting anywhere. You just kind of do it over and over and over again. Doesn't get anywhere. Nothing happens. The writer of Ecclesiastes, you know, he said it, that sometimes I considered, he said, all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, behold, he said it was empty. It was vanity. He said, in fact, it's striving after wind. Striving after wind. Just this morning, I was told that we have reached a high status here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. For some of you, it'll be like it was for me an hour ago. It'll mean nothing. But we are now a Pokemon stop. I want to just know, I'm just curious, how many of you don't know what that means? I didn't know it until about an hour ago. Turns out, you know Pokemon, you remember the Pokemon thing. Well, now that apparently there's an app where you can go find him. You go find Pokemon. And so I'm told that as of this morning that the creators have actually made Covenant Presbyterian Church at 4500 Highway 86, Easley, South Carolina, 29642, a Pokemon stop. So we may have some stop-ins this morning if they interrupt the service. If people come in, just ask them if they want a bulletin and sit down with us. But I'm also, and you just asked somebody that didn't raise their hand to explain that to you, okay? And I'm going to go online and try to figure out more about it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I don't think. But apparently you do this thing with your cell phone, and you can chase Pokemon if you get over here. But when you look at the video, he's not there, and you're just chasing after wind, as Ecclesiastes says. You're just chasing and getting nowhere. And sometimes our work feels that way, doesn't it? It just feels like we're, even Mozart. How about that for a change in a pace, okay? Even Mozart, who nobody did it better than he did. If anybody's work in the calling that they had was excellent, it would have been Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. But Mozart, even in his hometown of Salzburg, he said this, that he said, "When I play or when any of my compositions are performed, it is just as if the audience were all table and chairs." So it wasn't a matter how well you did it. He said he felt like when he did what he did, or somebody used the composition, he said it's like planted in just a wooden chair, just a nothing. You remember the myth of Sisyphus? See, listen, I got to make up for Pokemon somewhere. The Greek myth of the god who was cursed so that he had to, for all eternity, push a rock up the hill, and he had to push it up the hill. He had been a conceited godlet, I suppose, and he pushed it up the hill, and he was condemned. It would go back down. You know the story. You've seen this been used in allusions to lots of things, and he would have to trudge back down the mountain, take it, and push it back up again, and he was to have to do this for eternity. Just vanity, all is vanity. Albert Camus, the French absurdist writer, he tried to make something better out of this. In his essay on the myth of Sisyphus, he says that, you know what, you can work in a situation that's absolutely futile and just acknowledge that it's futile, acknowledge that, to use Mozart's term, they're all just tables and chairs. And by the way, don't you feel this way sometime when you go to work? That the person who supervises you just sees nothing? Or maybe the people that you supervise just kind of grant you nothing? Or in your home, maybe it's your spouse, just like a chair, just like talking to wood. Or maybe your children, you feel like, what am I doing? I'm just kind of, what have I, you know? Or maybe young people, you feel that way about your parents or your teachers. You're just like, you push the rock up and it just comes back down and you got to trudge back down and pick it up again. Camus said, you know what? If you just look at it this way and just say, you know what? I'm not, you just keep doing it and the absurdity of it becomes a kind of victory. It never gets any better. But just the fact that you endure it not ever getting any better is a kind of victory. He ends his essay, he says, "The struggle itself toward the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy." All I got to say is, are you kidding me? You see what's happened. Not only does our work remain painful and empty, but now I have to pretend something different. That's another, talk about a law. Now I have to pretend that my futility is enough. If you're a believer here this morning, and I trust I'm not going to do a hand-raising thing about it, Pokemon, like I did Pokemon. But if you're, then what we're going to look at as we look at work this morning and our expectant calling, it can fortify us, and we can see that it's not just chasing after wind or chasing after Pokemon or chasing or pushing the rock up the hill. And if this morning you're not a believer, and we trust that there are among us every hope, every Sunday, there are people in here that are where we were one time, certainly where I was one time, come into a place, maybe there's something in there for me. And yet you're, and so you're wondering what's going on. What we'd hope would happen in here is you at least get to give up this absurd calling to try to make something meaningful out of what is futile. And that whether you believe that yet or not, you'd kind of begin to say, maybe this makes some sense. Maybe this is a better answer than the one I've tried to been living off of. So whatever state you're in now, we're going to ask God to come and in this moment that there would be some real meaning, okay? We're going to be here for a few more minutes, and I'll be talking for about another half an hour. And in that, then we'll come to this table where there's meaning, and that it wouldn't be chasing after wind. Let's pray. Chasing after wind, or the Spirit of God, the breath of God chasing after us, we would ask you you would make this a meaningful time, that what would happen in here this morning would mean something because it is going somewhere. And we ask you to do that, that you'd get the glory out of that and we'd get the life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I'm going to read the last couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 56, again, God's word. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's God's word. Now, if you want to flip over to the past, it's been said that the Old Testament puts the flesh on the bones of the New Testament, that we get pictures of. So what we get in Isaiah 60 is a picture given well before Paul wrote to the Corinthians of what it means that things are not in vain, that that when Christ comes back, there's going to be some real stuff having happened and accomplished. So I'm going to read not all of chapter 60 of Isaiah, but the beginning first at the first 9 verses. Again, God's word, so hear it. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Now over to verse 17, the very end of verse 17, picking up. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. That's God's word. He blesses it to his people. So this morning, contrary to what we usually do, if you're here for the first, second, third time, you'll know that normally we take a text and we let the text kind of set the agenda and we walk through a text. This little topical series, we'll do it a little bit differently, but we will be referring to Scripture, but not just following that passage in the outline. So here's the outline this morning. Okay, so here are the three things that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, that in our expectant calling, we can know that our broken place of work, that is the where of where we work, is going to be restored. And then we're going to find that the workers are going to be restored. That is to say, our not their, not somebody else's, but our crooked way of working is going to be redressed and changed. We're going to be fixed. Okay, so the place is going to be restored, and we, the workers, are going to be restored. And finally, we're going to see that the results are going to be splendid. Now, and here's where the text does speak. He said he's going to beautify his beautiful people and his beautiful place. So first, the broken place is going to be. Restored. We've looked at this. There'll be some overlap with things we've said in the past. We know the place is broken, that when Adam and Eve sinned in that perfect garden, that at that point, God, in order to, as a great mercy, so they wouldn't think they could get along without him, or they could get along thinking they were his equals, they were like God or something. He didn't leave things that way. He made sure that they knew that they were not self-sufficient, and they were certainly not like God. And so we're told that to the woman, he said, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. He said, in fact, you're going to have a messed up relationship with your husband. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But what he's saying there is that relationships are broken. So to the degree to which your place of work is the relationships, the people around you, That was broken. And then he said to Adam, because of what you did, he said the ground's going to be cursed. So relationships are messed up, and everything else is messed up. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. And everybody knows that. You know, you read the papers, and especially in the midst of the kind of turmoil we're seeing right now in our own community, We know things are messed up, and we're trying to figure out how to fix it. The first step is to kind of know why it got this way. So as Christians who believe that God has spoken, we don't know how to fix everything. We're not going to be able to do that. That's going to be something that the Lord God does. But it does help to have some explanation of why things are the way they are and what the Scriptures say. And I'm reading now from Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, listen, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's what we just spoke about, Adam and Eve, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we're certainly not denying that. So he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. And that's who this Christ is. He's the one who came, and he's the one who really has dominion. If God gave us a mandate to have dominion, none of us have done that. And frankly, none of us are really any more called to do that in that same sense. Christ has done that. Through one man, the mess came, and through one man, Christ, it's been redeemed. And so Paul wrote later, he said, listen, so the sufferings of the present time aren't worthy to be compared with what's going to be revealed to us. He said, now the whole creation groans and suffers the pains as in childbirth. it was, and I quote now, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's how it got broke, and how it's going to get fixed, he says, is Christ crucified, Christ risen, and it'll be completely renovated and made glorious when he returns. Some of you know my favorite television show. Lisa and I cuddle up on the sofa on Tuesdays and watch Making It Grow. Anybody? That's on ETV, in case I'm all in here in South Carolina. I have learned to Making It Grow. It's produced by Clemson. And they've got one guy from Carolina. They've got Dr. John Nelson from South Carolina. And they tell us how to make it grow. So you watch that from 7 to 8 on Tuesday nights on ETV. And it just is just scintillating. It's to know how to make things grow here in South Carolina. Now, they do talk about the low country some and the Midlands some. But we can get some advice for the here in the up country as well. But I've noticed as I watch it week in and week out and watch most of the episodes over the last 4 years, in fact, most of the time they're talking about making things grow that don't want to grow or stopping things that are growing where they're not supposed to from growing. And so the call, they take calls. And they call, I hadn't called in yet. I hadn't gotten my nerve up. I'm a lurker. I'm what they call a lurker. But they got a chat room too. If you want to go on, if you're shy about calling, you can go in the chat room. And Teresa will talk to you in the chat room. But I hear some fans out there. But it's mostly solving problems. Making it grow is a sort of a. It seems kind of futile. It just keeps not happening. What the Word tells us is that when we get to the new creation, when all this is fixed and the creation has been set free from its futility, from its corruption, into the glory of the sons of God, it's not going to be about how to make stuff grow or how to make stuff stop growing that shouldn't grow there. I don't know what they're going to do. It's going to be something about how to handle the abundance. It's going to be how to enjoy the abundance more. And we're going to not, I don't know how that's going to be fun. Listen, here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 55. He says, this is what's going to happen. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that there's something that's not going to stop. You talk about not stopping. It's going to be an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then in Psalm 65, here the psalmist, he says, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. And that's food trucks everywhere. By the way, if you look at the children's program. Shay does a great job of this. That's what's on the back. That's a food truck, circa, I don't know, 1800. What the prophet says is the problem isn't going to be trying to how to make it grow. It's going to he says your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. So there's the first part of your expectant calling, is that the place where you work is going to be restored. That's in your relationships, as well as in your garden, as well as in your manufacturing, as well as in your shipping. The passage in Isaiah 60 obviously is full of images that fit the time in the ancient Near East when it was written. But it's not a mere metaphor, okay? Ships of Tarshish. I don't know. We'll be doing things. There's newer technology every year. There'll be other things. But whatever it is will be analogous to the sort of things that were going on in the ancient Near East. There's going to be stuff happening. So it's not a mere metaphor to say, oh, it's just going to be nice. It's to say there's going to be things happening, and it's going to be, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. It's going to be fixed. The whole creation. Secondly, we're going to be restored. Our way of working is going to be restored. The problem with our work here and now is not just a broken earth, it's broken earthlings. Okay? Or warped workers. The land is corrupt, but the workers are corrupt. And you know it well, we're dominated by self-importance and self-interest. The best of us in our best moments are still fighting back this sense of what's in it for me, what's in it for me. Paul wrote Timothy, he said, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He said, they'll go to church. That's my rendition. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's all about us. Forbes ran a piece a few years ago. The 7 Habits of Spectacularly Unsuccessful Executives. I've never really been an executive. I don't know why somebody sent this to me. But they must have seen something that I needed. And he lists things. Let me look at some of them. He says, Habit number one, they see themselves and their companies as dominating their environment. They vastly overestimate the extent to which they actually control events. So that's one thing we do is we think, I can do this. In fact, but the church can do that, by the way. We need to be careful just even as church. The CEOs who fall prey to this belief, and by the way, this is good for daddies and mamas and big brothers and the one who's successful. You know, you may be the best soccer player on your team or the second best or the third best, or you may be the one who wins spelling bees, or you may be the person whose health has held up well and so you can run circles around your coworkers in your job. I mean, all those kind of things. It can be any of these things. So everybody's a CEO or something, you know, of ourselves. It's the illusion, he says, of personal preeminence. As far as they're concerned, everyone else is there to execute their personal vision for the company or for the neighborhood or for the world or for the household or for the church. He says one warning sign for that is lack of respect. When you see somebody who's got authority operating in a way that they don't have respect for other people, don't treat them as persons, that's a warning. Number two, yeah, we're good. We got time. That they identify so completely with the company that there's no clear boundary between their personal interest and the company's interest. And once again, they're talking about a corporate situation, but you can think about it at your house. You can think about it in the church. You can think about it in anywhere where you have where you do something with people. They treat this, whatever group that they're in, whatever the organization or organism or whatever it is, that is their private empire. That it's kind of an extension of themselves. 3, they think they have all the answers. Quoting, leaders who are invariably crisp and decisive tend to settle issues so quickly they have no opportunity to grasp the ramifications. Worse, because these leaders need to feel that they have all the answers, they aren't open to learning new ones. And by the way, again, I want to say this again. This doesn't mean you're necessarily at the top of some organization. It just means that when you're dealing with people, your children may experience this from you. Or young people, you may, you know, have gotten to the point where you think you know more about Pokemon than we do. You know, there are things that we just don't get it. But wherever you are in relationships, these things apply. I want to keep saying that. Here's one. They ruthlessly eliminate anyone who isn't completely behind them. So they have an idea. They think everybody has to buy into it. Anyone who doesn't rally to the cause is undermining the vision. It may be just where we're having lunch today. You know, it could be any of those. He said that those who often, in organizations, I'd say once again in families, where the leader felt like he had to have everyone completely behind them with every idea they had, were always headed for disaster. Number five, they are consummate spokespersons, obsessed with company image. That is to say, everything is about how we look. What do we look like? How are things looking? Yeah, how's the family when you walk into church on Sunday morning, or when you walk into your extended family's, if we're on vacation now, you walk into anywhere, how's my curb appeal? You know, and we become obsessed with image. Everything they do is public relations. Six. They overestimate the difficulty. They've got a great vision, but they just don't ever take into account the difficulty of getting there. They just can't see. They got blinders on. And finally, in their desire to make the most of what they regard as their core strengths, you know, we all like to operate out of strength. Run around your backhand. You know, whatever it is you do, you want to do the thing that you do. Well, somebody has said that the definition of an adult is somebody who no longer has to do what he doesn't want to do. In other words, I never did like the high diving board, but I got a sister-in-law who loves to have everybody jump off the highest thing there is into the lake. So it's, you know, at some point the whistle, as it were, blows, and everybody has to go get up on the highest thing that there is and jump into the lake. And I decided, I'm an adult, I don't have to do that anymore. I did once, because I wanted to look good. I wanted to make the person, what was this one? And so they cling to the kind of how we always did it. A warning sign for that one is it's constant referring to what worked in the past. In my family, or what we always, you know, here's what we Pharisees do. We don't. The point is that we want to be comfortable. That's how broken we are. We messed up the place, you see, Adam and us, and all that keep on sinning. We've messed up the place, but we want to make it a garden anyway. We still want it to be our paradise. We still want it to be, and if you just put us in charge, we could do that, couldn't we? Just put people that think the way I think in charge, and we could make this just the way we want it. Paul wrote again to the Romans. He says, here's the deal. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We'd no longer be enslaved to sin. He's done what needed to be done to set us free so that we don't have to be that way. We don't have to keep cultivating those seven habits or those 77 habits or those 70 times seven habits. He says, for the law of the Spirit and life in Christ, this is Romans 8, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law couldn't do, weak as it was because we were broken because of the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of our flesh, just like the stuff, but without sin. He put sin to death. He condemned sin. in his flesh. And now he says, writes Paul by the Spirit. And that in order that the requirement of the law, that is that we now become lovers, that now we become people who serve other people rather than just, as we said a few weeks ago, now we live in order to seek the place of greatest servants, of greatest service, not the place of greatest authority. He says that's the work of the Spirit. It sets you free in order that the law, that freedom can be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Oh, good. I'll get to use that in another sermon. And that too. Here's how it works. This is the way that get set free works. It's the gospel that says, and you've heard this, you are worse than you could ever admit. 7 bad habits. Why, they come out of my pores. And I can't, trying to fix that is chasing after wind. I can't, yet, worse than I could ever be willing to admit, I'm more accepted and loved than I'd ever dare dream. That this Christ has come, and he's not only paid for my sin, but he, as we confessed earlier, he's come and he lives in me by his Spirit. So that now, not only do I get to say there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, I get to say, Abba, Father. I get to know that I'm a son, a daughter of the living God. That sets me free from having to work to justify myself. Or to having to work to try to make myself comfortable. So, you see, the expectant calling is one day we're going to be absolutely like that. That is going to happen. The command becomes a promise that he is going to finish that work in you. And so, once again, point one is the place has been fixed. The place we work is going to be absolutely and perfectly restored. And we who live and work in that place are going to become absolutely and perfectly restored to the image in which we were made. And so the results will be splendid. The calling to Christ, we said earlier, the calling into the kingdom is a calling into the kingdom to work. But as it's a calling to work, it's also a call home. When you're called all the way to what the end of this is going to be like. It's a calling all the way there. One writer says this. She said, it's a call because what's happening is we're being called into a new creation. The beginning of this is Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are going to be risen. And he pours his Spirit out on us so that the same Spirit who raised him from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. So that we become the first fruits, James says this, of the creation, that is the new creation. We start living like those who know where we're going, who know that ultimately the whole place is going to be fixed, and ultimately we're all going to be right. We're all going to... And so that new creation begins to beget a whole new way of living. It'll be complete then, but it sets us free to live a different way now. I want to live a different way now. You know, whenever it's time for each of us to go to the next thing, we don't want to go in the same state that we're in right now, do we? Don't leave me this way. You know, don't let me be just like I am now a year from now or 6 months from now or six, you know. Don't you, and listen, this is what the Spirit of God does when we live this way. I'm quoting now from a writer, James Denny, wrote to the beginning of the 20th century, 1900-something. Listen, it is the power of Christ's passion descending into the heart which really begets the new creature to whom moral responsibility, that is his own, your own, is an original thing, a kind of genius in virtue of which he does what nobody in the world ever did before and feels both free and bound to do so. The originality of this life is a miracle that never grows old. I'm going to come back to that. What he's saying is that when you believe on this Christ, believer, remember this. And wrestler, you're trying to figure out how in the world that you can live in a way that's not just absurd. Know that that when you come to this risen Christ, when he pours his Spirit out on you, he begets in you, in us, a kind of new life. That it's a new creation. And you'll begin to love people and serve people, as he says, because you have to and you want to. That is, your want to will be fixed. What you want is what he wants from you, and your life will become a gift to everybody around you. And the writer says, he gets it from Scripture. It's a new creation. And so you'll do things that are so original, nobody will ever done them before. You'll love that person sitting next to you in ways that they've never been loved before, and nobody ever even thought about loving anybody before, because they're unique. They're a person. There's nobody like them. And so you'll love that person, and they'll be loved in a way that's like, wow, this is a new creation. And by the way, in this life, it may feel like you're talking to chairs and it would, tables, but you will have been changed. You will have been changed, and it'll become, and that will be the first fruits of what's going to happen when all things are new. Isaiah 60, we read it earlier, says, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. See, that's your conscience. That's the people with whom you have to do. Peace and righteousness. The nations shall come to your light, writes Isaiah, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So Paul said, therefore, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because in him, that is in Christ, your labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. We ask you now to, on this truth, on this word, on this gospel, to feed us. As we come to this table, remind us that there is another feast set, and we're on the way to it. And we thank you for that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will meet me at the table.